All right, Mark 3, we'll look at 7 through 12. Let's read that. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Well, we've been witnessing, as we're going through Mark, a growing hostility towards Jesus, which started out in the minds of the religious leaders when Jesus claimed that the paralytic that was brought before him, he said, "I forgive you of your sins." And they said, "Wait a minute, only God can forgive sins." And they accused him of blasphemy. And so the whole point was Jesus was making is, "I am God and I can forgive sin." But it went from accusing him in their mind to the next confrontation. They confronted Jesus' followers verbally. And then they confronted Jesus verbally. And now after he healed the man on the Sabbath because he had broken their man-made Sabbath traditions, the animosity has been boiling over. It now boils over, I could say that, and it's turning violent. In verse 6, it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." I mean, what hypocrites. They're offended by Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath, but had no problem with scheming how to murder an innocent man. So we're watching the synagogue door slam closed on Jesus. The leaders are no longer interested in his teaching. They're jealous of his popularity, and now they are plotting to kill him. And so he withdraws from the synagogue and moves his ministry outside. And there's another reason also, not only because of the religious leaders' animosity towards him, but also because of the crowds that were now following him. He had to move the ministry outside because the synagogues could not contain the size of the crowds. So let's look at that, ministering to the crowds. And I want to show you the extent of Jesus' popularity. If we can get, here's what we're going to look at. Ministering to the crowds, the extent of Jesus' popularity, the experience of popularity, the experience of the people, silencing the demonic testimony. Then we'll see calling the 12 after that. Let's look at the extent of Jesus' popularity. Again, look at verse 7 through 10. It says, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him." And so the crowds around Jesus have become enormous by this time. Mark defines this crowd as great, and we're going to see in Mark 6, when Jesus feeds the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, there were 5,000 men in that crowd, plus women and children, and many commentators say that the crowd was probably 20,000 people. And so great crowds are now crowding around Jesus. And notice where they come from. Not only from all over Galilee, we would expect that because Jesus is ministering in Galilee, but also from Judea and Jerusalem, which would be over 100 miles away. Many of them would be coming on foot. They came from the deep south, Idumea, which bordered Palestine and Arabia. And surprisingly enough, they came even from Tyre and Sidon, which were 2 major cities in Phoenicia. This was Gentile territory. And so the crowds are coming not only from a vast geographical area, they are also ethnically diverse. Jew and Gentile are flooding in to see this man they had heard about. This man they heard was healing people, was delivering those who were possessed by demons. They were driven by the hope that he could do that for them too. And so they were flooding in from all over, Jew and Gentile. And let's not miss the thought here, or the fact that they were coming in because they had heard of what Jesus was doing, the wonderful things he had done. And I think about how powerful that is, isn't it? When we just simply tell others of what Jesus has done in our life. It's a powerful testimony. This is what Jesus told the delivered demoniac. Remember that? The one who he said, "How many are you? There were legion." After Jesus had delivered the demoniac from all of those demons, the demoniac wanted to go with Jesus. He was so grateful. "Let me just travel with you. Let me just be with you, Jesus." Jesus told him in Mark 5:19 through 20, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. This says, and everyone marveled. See, that's the power of just telling people what God has done in our life, our testimony. How many more would be interested if we would just speak up about God's goodness in our life, if we wouldn't be so silent about it all? How many more would be interested if we would just take seriously the task we've been called to of evangelism? Len Jones said this, "The Christian's task is to make the Lord Jesus visible, intelligible, and desirable." How do we make him desirable? We just simply share what he's doing in our life, how good he's been to us, how merciful and gracious, how kind and loving that makes him desirable. So we see the extent of Jesus' popularity, but let's look at the experience that popularity brought. This made it difficult on Jesus and the disciples. We're used to seeing Jesus drawn, and we don't have any actual photographs, but they draw him. And he's usually out in some spacious field, right? Very serene scene. There's lambs all around, and maybe he's got a child on his lap, and everybody's smiling, and it's just great. No. This was more like Main Street in Disneyland on a crowded summer day. People are packed in, pushing, shoving, jostling, yelling to get Jesus' attention. To get anywhere would take great patience. They inched through the crowd. And the crowd is described in menacing terms here. Verse 10 says, because he'd healed so many with diseases, they pressed around to touch him. In other words, they weren't waiting for Jesus to touch them. They were going to make sure they touched Jesus. The Greek pressed around is suggest mobbing. Mobbing. This was a mob scene. Verse 9 is the result. Jesus tells the disciples, have a boat ready. Why? Protection, lest they crush him. This was a mob. This was loud. This was chaotic. This was aggressive. This was physical. Being popular wasn't easy for Jesus and his disciples. And thinking of that and thinking about this is the kind of scene he found himself in all the time, then how much wonder should there be about his patience? I mean, you never hear him go, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of people. Go away. He always had time to minister. He always took the time to teach and instruct. And so it shows the immensity of his patience. Let's look at what the people experienced. In verse 10, it says the sick were healed. But what I want to point out here is the demon-possessed were freed in verse 11 and 12. But just look at verse 11 right now. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." I think this is very interesting. You have the crowds pressing in. They're very aggressive. The demons aren't aggressive. The demons are very humble in a sense. They fall before him in fear and terror, and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." This was their creator. This was the one they rebelled against. This was the last one they wanted to see show up. This was the one who had the power to cast them into final destruction before their appointed time. They were terrified when Jesus came on the scene. Now put yourself into the crowd. Sometimes you just got to do this. This is an amazing scene. This is divine power at work. You have people possessed by demons. As soon as the demons indwelling these people see Jesus, the person falls down before him and screams out in terror, "You are the Son of God." And the Greek indicates that this happened many times. This was something that was happening again and again. So imagine this. You have these people, perhaps people you know from town. Hey, isn't that the school teacher? Next thing you know, the demons in them see Jesus and they throw themselves down at the feet of Jesus, and the demons using their voice scream out in terror, "You are the Son of God." Okay then. And it's happening over and over again. But this is merely a preview of things to come. Turn over to Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 says this, "And being found in human form, he," Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in Mark, they are falling at his feet and confessing that he's the Son of God. But there is coming a day when Satan and all of his demons are going to fall at his feet and say, "You are my Lord." They're going to confess he is their Lord, the one who has authority over them, and his lordship is going to be seen in the fact that he sends them where he is determined they should go. He will send them against their will, because he is their Lord, into the lake of fire to suffer for eternity. Now, notice it says, though, here's the frightening thing. Notice it says, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So every unbeliever will experience that moment too. They will bow, they will confess that he is their Lord, and those who followed Satan's ways in rejecting Jesus Christ will also follow him in the same fate, cast into the lake of fire to suffer for all of eternity. The truth is, if you don't know Jesus today, if you have not bowed to his lordship, the truth is one day you will bow. That is an absolute fact. It's foolish not to bow on this side of eternity where it will change your destiny. This is urgent, isn't it? This is nothing to be played with. We just learned from Royce 2 weeks ago the brevity of life, that tomorrow is not guaranteed. And so Jesus said, today is the day of your salvation. If you don't know him today, if you have rejected him, today is the day to bow. Today is the day to turn from your sin and receive him by faith. Go back to Mark 3. So the demons are screaming over and over again, "You are the Son of God." But notice Jesus silences them. He doesn't want that to continue. Look at verse 11 and 12, silencing the demonic testimony. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make it known, or not to make him known. Why did he do that? Well, I'm not sure, but I have three suggestions. First possibility is this: the title Son of God would imply that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But the problem was, most people thought of the Messiah in a nationalistic sense. He would be a political Messiah. He would be a Messiah who would come with military might. He would crush his enemies, which would be Israel's enemies, which would be Rome at the time. And he would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Therefore, Israel would become the world power, and they would enter into a time of great blessing from God. So if they think that the Messiah has come, they may take matters into their own hands and force the issue. Which is exactly what they did in John 6, 14 and 15, says this: when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so they said, "We believe that you're the Messiah by the things you're doing. If that's the case, let's get on with this crushing Rome and blessing thing, this whole Jerusalem being the power of the world. Let's get on with it." And they wanted to force him to enter his office. And so before Jesus allows himself to be proclaimed as Messiah, he has some groundwork to do. He has to educate them about what the nature of the office of Messiah meant. In his first coming, he would come as a suffering servant, not a conquering king. He would come as a sacrificial lamb, not a roaring lion. That's Mark 10:45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He would return again. There was going to be a second coming, and at that time he would crush his enemies and establish his kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. But now the enemy he was defeating was sin. And the kingdom he was establishing would be internal and invisible rather than external and visible. Right? His kingdom right now is taking place in the hearts of all who bow to him as king. The issue is, then again, have you bowed? Have you bowed? Are you a part of his kingdom? Listen, you say, "I'm a United States citizen." Nice. The important one is, are you a citizen of heaven? Have you bowed to the king? That's how you become a citizen of heaven. You bow to heaven's king. And then he establishes the kingdom in your heart. So the time for this proclamation about him being Messiah hadn't arrived yet. He had to do some education first. Second possibility, the person and the work of the Savior is so holy and exalted that it would not be fitting to allow these corrupt and filthy demons to proclaim it. Listen, there are some people you'd rather not be talking about you, right? When I think about the Country Music Awards. One person after another gets these awards, and first of all, I'd like to thank God. But they're living a life of debauchery. Listen, God doesn't need that kind of advertising. That sends the wrong message, doesn't it? That I can live like this. I can go around bragging about being drunk and, you know, all my sexual encounters and then thank God while I'm getting my award? No thanks. God doesn't need that kind of advertising. We had a couple in England that went around telling everybody that Grace Fellowship was their church. You know, they were very irregular in the church and they lived a very carnal life. And I used to think, you know, please don't tell people you belong to this church. We don't need that kind of advertising. And so Jesus doesn't need this kind of advertising. It's the wrong people to be talking about him. Third possibility, the religious leaders were telling people that Jesus and demons were aligned. We're going to see this next week. Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. They couldn't get rid of the miracles. What are they going to do about those? And so they just lied about the source of power where those miracles came from. And they said, he's casting out demons by the devil, by the power of the devil. And so if Jesus allows these demons to advertise him, what would that do? It would only give credence to those foolish allegations, wouldn't it? And so Jesus says, don't. Now, of those three, which one was it? I have no idea. Maybe it was a combination of all of them. But all of those make sense to me why he would do this. So Jesus' ministry is successful. Crowds are coming out. There is much work to do now. And so it makes sense that we have the next section where he starts to raise up other men to carry part of the load. Not only to carry part of the load for right where they were at that time, but also to carry on the work of Christ when he would be taken through the cross and resurrection. So let's look at that, calling the 12. Verse 3 through 15. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so out of the many who followed Jesus, the crowds and all that, Jesus notices the right men, perhaps those who showed more interest and commitment, those who listened more attentively, perhaps those who it was easiest to work with. Listen, when you're choosing people to work with, you want to choose the ones who are easy to work with because ministry is hard enough. Perhaps it was those who seemed to respond with a stirred heart and showed more attachment to him. Perhaps those who had a passion to serve God and did so faithfully. They may have not been the most naturally gifted men in the crowds, but they had the right heart. And those with the right heart, listen, God will naturally raise up through the ranks. He will make sure those people are noticed. They'll rise up in the church. But Luke adds in his account something extremely important. We see here that just noticing people isn't enough. You have to pray about the men you notice. Luke 6:12-13 adds this. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So none of these men that he noticed were finally chosen without prayer. Why is this lesson that Jesus is giving us here necessary? Because it is possible to notice the wrong men, the wrong people. It's easy to call the wrong man into a position they should never have, because you have people coming in to church all the time and they sound like they're for you and they're saying all the right things and they might have the right education. It sounds like they want to serve. And you look at them and you think, you know what, there's so much potential here. And it is so easy to move too quickly and lift them up into a position they shouldn't have. That's why Paul warns us about calling one into office too quickly. 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Why, Paul? Verse 24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. I mean, some people, you just see their sin right off. No, they shouldn't be in office. They shouldn't be in ministry here. But it says the sins of others trail behind them. And so there are some where you can call somebody into the office and you notice down the line, never should have done that. All of a sudden, you see as you get to know them more and more, there's this trail of sins behind them. Character flaws, pride, arrogance, anger, whatever it is. And you say, man, I made a mistake. And so the lesson here is Jesus teaches us don't move too quickly. Spend time in prayer first. Don't call anybody until you know you have God's mind. And I could just imagine Jesus going through each man one by one. What about Peter, Father? I know he's impetuous, but there's something about, I like his passion. And we can work with that quick, he's kind of a quick guy. We can work that out. And then moving on to James and John, and they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. And these guys, okay, they've got a little rage thing maybe going on there. They're quick to jump in, but I think I see something there. And he continues on until he's certain his thinking is lined up with the Father's and he has his 12 men. But what he did in a night takes us quite a while. We're not quite as tuned into the Father like he was. And so it may take us months before we really know the Lord's mind on something. We prayed for quite a while before we asked Norm to be an elder. Not because we didn't think that he was qualified. We knew he was. But we needed to make sure that it was the right timing, and we needed to make sure that he was God's man. Not just us saying, well, he's qualified. Listen, there are a lot of people qualified who aren't supposed to be called to that office. And so we wanted to make sure he was God's man, God's choice, not ours. And I've learned patience in these things only because I've been burnt so many times when I wasn't patient. You call the wrong man into a position, then after that, see it as the wrong man. Now you're forced with either living with that or causing damage by removing the person. Both of them you lose. And so there are benefits from being in ministry a long time. I have learned a lot of things by a lot of stupid mistakes. A lot of stupid mistakes. And those train you. You say, I never want to do that again. You might be thinking right now, but what about Judas? Didn't Jesus pray about Judas? Wasn't that a mistake? No. Judas was as much a part of God's plan as anyone else. The choice of Judas had to be made. Acts 1:16 says this, interesting scripture. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And so this wasn't a mistake. The choice of Judas was necessary to fulfill God's plan. So Jesus notices the men he sees potential in. He then prays about those men he notices. But what we also see here is that he summons each man. It wasn't their choice. It was God's call into the ministry, wasn't it? And I'm talking now mainly about full-time ministry and those kind of things, but our studies go out to thousands of people a month on the internet. And so I could be talking to a lot of people who are thinking about ministry right now, full-time ministry, and I hope God raises up a lot of people here into full-time ministry, one way or another, missions or whatever it is. But only God calls somebody into full-time ministry, doesn't he? Not a church. Not an individual. In John 15:16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. The call to ministry is God's choice. It's not a church's choice, like I said. A church can form committees and look all important and get it all in place and do all that they do. And elders can notice people in the congregation and talk it over. What about them? But the primary thing is spending the time in prayer. And God, is this the person you're choosing? And if it's not, who is the person you're choosing? It's your choice, not ours. Entering into ministry is God's choice, not any individual's choice. Listen, you don't enter full-time ministry just because you're tired of working in the secular work world. That's not the reason. You don't enter full-time ministry because, you know what, I haven't been successful anywhere else. And so, let me give ministry a shot. Those things happen. Let me tell you why you need to know it is God's calling for full-time ministry. Because ministry is by far the hardest job I've ever had and by far the best job I've ever had. In ministry, you will experience the highest highs and the lowest lows you will ever experience in your life. And unless you've been called by God and enabled by God's grace, because you have been called, those lowest lows will absolutely rip you apart. You won't survive the lows. But if you've been called into the ministry by God, His grace comes with His calling to equip you. And even though there are times, believe me, when you feel like quitting, you know that you can't because God has called you and there is just something in you that says, I could never be happy anywhere else. I could never be content anywhere else but in ministry. When the calling is there, you become addicted to ministry. And because the calling is there, God then sustains you in the low times. His call on your life will not let you be content doing anything else. But if God has not called you into ministry, difficulty will drive you out. It will. And that's why you need to know it's God's calling on your life. Let's look at the ministry they were appointed to. Appointed to a special ministry, Mark 3, 14 and 15. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So we're told the apostles were called to three things. First thing, to be with Jesus. Then to be sent out by Jesus. And then to be sent out with his power and authority, which would be demonstrated in how they interacted with demons. And we'll find much application in these verses for us. In whatever kind of ministry you're in, I don't care what it is in this church or anywhere else, there is much instruction in here for you. First one is spending time with Jesus. This is where it all begins, isn't it? Before we can be effective with Jesus, we must spend time with him. The call into any kind of ministry first calls us into a deeper relationship with him. If ministry is going to be effective, it must flow out of a passion for Christ. Service that lacks this, whether it be an apostle back in those days or whether it be whatever you are in a church today, if it lacks that relationship with Jesus, that life of Jesus flowing into it that comes from being with Jesus, it is going to be ineffective. It's going to be lifeless. It will be done in the power of the flesh. It will be useless. And so the first thing that Jesus calls his people into when he calls them into ministry is into a deeper, disciplined relationship with him. And that is what keeps the pastor from being a mere lecturer in the pulpit. And that is what keeps the worship group from being mere musicians on the stage. And that is what keeps everybody, whatever ministry you're involved in, that is what flows life into it. You fail here, you fail at disciplining yourself to spend time with Jesus, and you will fail in whatever ministry you're in. It won't have his touch upon it. And so the first thing he does is he calls them in to spend time with him. Second thing, they would be called to be sent out by him. Why? To preach. To tell others about him. Mark 3:14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Listen, as much as people want to dismiss preaching today, preaching has always been an essential part of God's work and will always be an essential part of God's work. Always. The apostles would be sent out to preach the gospel. The message about Jesus. In other words, they were to go out and tell about the one they had met, the one they had been with, the one they had fallen in love with. They were to go out and tell others about him. And this work continues today. God still calls men into the office of preaching to proclaim him. Men who have been with him and therefore have something to say about him. Men who have spent time with him in his word so that their minds are filled with his truth. And men who have spent time with him in prayer so that that truth is ignited. So that there's fire in the truth. If the pulpit isn't ablaze, how will the pews ever ignite? They used to say about Spurgeon, they came from miles to watch him burn in the pulpit. Guys, please pray for me that I burn in this pulpit, that whoever is in this pulpit, that this pulpit is ablaze with the truth of Jesus Christ. Pray for that. That's your part of the preaching. Pray for that. But it all begins with being with Jesus, doesn't it? That will affect everything you do for Jesus. So they were called to spend time with Jesus. They would be called to be sent out by Jesus. We're all sent out by Jesus. He calls us all out, doesn't he? Great commission. We're all meant to go out and tell people about Jesus. Then it says they'll be empowered by Jesus. Verse 15, and have authority to cast out demons. Why was this necessary for the apostles, and do we still have this power today? Well, the believer still has this authority over demons today. Why? Because it's still necessary. People are still being possessed by demons and still need to be delivered. I don't think it's happening near as much as some claim it's happening. Blaming demons on everything from lust to overeating. I remember hearing the stories of the demon of chocolate cake. Remember that one? You know, I'm overeating because I have the demon of chocolate cake. And then he was cast out, and now I don't overeat anymore. But a lot of times the demon comes back in and they have to be delivered again. Listen, we're not talking about that. But it is still a necessity to have authority over demons because people are still getting possessed all around the world. And there are still believers that are involved in that deliverance, and that's necessary. And so we don't want to discount this, do we? But this was absolutely essential for the apostles. This was a lot more than just freeing an individual. They were given this authority as a validation of the message they preached. The message of Christ shattered people's concept of religion. All of a sudden, hey, Christ fulfilled the law. You no longer approach God through the law. He fulfilled it. You approach God through his work, trusting in what he did in his life and in his death. It was revolutionary. And so these men were given the power to validate their message. They would preach the message, then they would heal the sick, they would cast out demons to verify that they truly had been sent by God. So this was absolutely essential for the apostles. So we have the 12 men appointed by Jesus. Now let's finish up with a quick look at the list. And because of time, I'm just going to pull out a couple of thoughts here. But look at verse 16 through 19. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, or that is the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. A lot of names that you're well acquainted with, right? Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thomas, of course, Judas, infamous Judas. There are some there you don't hear much about, except in these lists, but they were important leaders of the early church. But it's an amazing list when you think about it. Let me give you just a couple examples. Who Jesus called together to work closely. He created community here, we could say, between these 12 apostles, and it is a very diverse mix. Peter was an optimist, and he would work hand in hand with Thomas, the pessimist, doubting Thomas. Viewed life from opposite extremes. You have Matthew. Think of this one. Matthew, a tax collector, who would be considered a traitor when he was collecting taxes because he was collecting taxes for Rome, which would finance this occupying army to stay in Israel. Coupled with Simon the Zealot, a fanatical patriot. The Zealots had pledged to do whatever it took to drive Rome out of Israel. With nothing held back, they pledged even to murder. Kill to drive Rome away. And so you have this traitor and this zealous, fanatical patriot working hand in hand together. I love it. It's how Christianity is, isn't it? As I look at this church and I think, we all love each other. Then I think, it can only be God. Right? I mean, engineers working beside artists. See, I'm an artist, and I've worked with engineers. And listen, you don't see life from any different angles than that. French people working besides Americans? For those of you who are new, our administrators, French. Cool people like David, our bass player, working alongside the rest of us. USC and UCLA fans in the same room. And there hasn't been one punch up yet. I mean, isn't that the great thing about Christianity? God calls those who wouldn't normally be attracted to each other and gives us something in common that is so much greater than all of our differences. He creates this wonderful community out of diversity. He doesn't make us robots. We remain individuals. Listen, there are some in this room that like MMA and The Ultimate Fighter. There are others in this room whose cup of tea is a quiet cup of tea in the BBC and of Green Gables, please. Oh, Tricia. And God just calls us all together, exalts his son in our midst, and in him we find common ground. And in that common ground, it overcomes all of our differences, and we fall in love with each other. Listen, I love being with this church. I love when we go out and have lunch together, and when we do all our things, we have our Super Bowl party. I love that stuff. And again, sometimes I just sit back and I look and I go, God, you're amazing. Before Christianity, I would have only been hanging out with people like me. How sad is that? You know what? I would have been missing out on all these other wonderful angles of life. I just think it's fantastic what God does in a church. So what have we seen? We'll close this up. We saw Jesus ministering to the crowds. We saw the crowds had become huge, and there was an ethnic diversity there, Jew and Gentile. But why were the crowds so big? Because they had heard about the great things that Jesus was doing. Again, this is powerful. Let's be bolder, brothers and sisters, in proclaiming the good things that God has done in our life. That's a powerful testimony. That's hard to fight against when somebody sees that you're different and here's why. And we're willing to tell them. So we got to talk. We got to speak up. So, well, they're just going to see my life. You know what? Your life isn't enough to explain why you're like that. That would be like discovering the cure to cancer. You have cancer and you discover the cure. And then you go back to a cancer ward and you say, I'm just going to live health around them. That's not enough. You got to tell them what the cure is. Why you're healthy. We've got to tell them why we're different. Peter says, always be prepared to give them an answer for the hope you have. That's powerful. We also saw the demons bowing and learned this was a preview of things to come. One day, everybody's going to bow before Christ. They're going to confess that he is their Lord. Listen, if you haven't done that yet, do it now while it'll change your eternity. This is urgent. We saw the calling of the 12, looked at what they were called to. We learned some truths for us in this. You want your Christianity to rise above mere religion? Here's how. You want to be effective in what you do? This is foundational. It all starts with being with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, here is what we've been called to above anything else. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Take care of that and everything else will start to fall in place. Fail here and you will struggle in every other area of your Christianity, in your personal life, in your personal holiness, and in ineffectiveness in what you want to do for the Lord. That's where it starts. You spend time with Christ. You discipline yourself there. You'll fall in love with him. His power will flow into your life, and you will minister with life in the ministry. That's what you need. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, the truth that is in this book. What a book it is. God, I pray that we would be people who are zealous for your truth. Lord, I pray that we would be people who look through our lives and see priorities, and that our priority would be spending time with you, that you would be number one in our heart, that there would be nothing competing with that affection. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to look at our life and see those things that are leading us off the path, that are distracting us from you. Father, I also pray that you would help us to be bolder as we're walking amongst the unbeliever, that you would use us, Lord, as your instruments to tell others about you, to share with others the great things you have done in our life. I pray that for some reason that shame that can come in that keeps us silent, I pray that we would deal with that. And Lord, that you would give us a boldness and a courage. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for your love in our life. Thank you for our salvation. We thank you that we can look out into eternity with great anticipation, knowing that we will be with you. So, Father, use us. Use this church. Use us as individuals in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. Use this church as we reach out, as we come together as a body. Lord, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.